All right, today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10, 10 and 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles up the back over there on that table. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, and said, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. This is the word of the Lord. You can grab a seat.
Well, as we revisit the life of David here today, I want to thank Mako for bringing us the message last week on love. And in light of our Valentine's Day week, but we want to get back into David here today, the early years. And today we're going to be talking about every crutch removed. And let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord, and I pray that you would just now, Lord, settle our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would settle my heart so that we can now focus, Lord, on what you would have us to learn here today. And God, I know this is going to be a message that maybe really hits home for some people. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look around at the number of crutches that we may be tempted to lean on, Lord, I pray, God, that you would allow us to see you and learn to lean on you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, last week we had Mako preach, and he preached a message on love. But before that, in the last chapter, if you remember, we saw how angry and suspicious King Saul became when he heard the people singing David's praises. Saul had killed thousands, but David had killed 10,000s. And if you missed that, you're welcome to go back online and have a listen if you like. If you missed any of our messages on the life of David so far. But he didn't like the idea of this young hero prospering, and he got a little bit jealous, it says. He eyed David from that time forward. It was almost like a switch went off in his brain. And he began to eye him and began to be very jealous. That green monster began to build in him. And you can start seeing this in his actions and the way he responded to that. Saul could no longer contain himself. The writer H.G. Wells says of a strange character in Mr. Polly, he says he was not so much a human being as it was a civil war. And I think that is a perfect description of Saul here in our passages today. He was just gone crazy. He was going mental with all that was happening in his life. He became a living civil war, miserable, possessed of an evil spirit, mentally breaking down. He was suspicious. Paranoia set in. He was angry. He was a very jealous man. And as a result, he struck out against the most trusted and trustworthy servant in his camp, David. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10, says that and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Interesting how this evil spirit came upon him and he was prophesying in the house. Well, just because people are prophesying doesn't necessarily mean it's coming from the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. So David played music with his hands. Now hang on just a minute. David's playing music with his hands here. I mean, David, he is now a leader in the army. He is now a soldier. He has killed tens of thousands, and yet he's there with a harp, having to babysit Saul once again, playing little lullabies, trying to ease the pain of the evil spirit. And he did this as other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. Notice that, a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. You imagine how much strength it's going to take for a spear to go through a body in order to pin somebody to the wall. I mean, this was no accident, right? It wasn't that, you know, he was flipping his spear around and oops, you know. This is no accident here. He wants to kill David. He wants to destroy David. He wants to pin him to the wall. But David escaped in his presence twice. Not just once, twice. I mean, look, you fool me once, okay, shame on you. You fool me twice, well then, shame on me. Twice this happened. It was the same musician. It was the same instrument, a harp. Same music, the same music that he played last time whenever the evil spirit left him. But the effect was much different. Before it seemed to relieve the distressing spirit, but this time it just seemed to tick him off. Stop and picture this volatile scene in your mind here this morning. Imagine the mounting pressure as David was playing his harp and Saul was there with the spear in his hand. Chances are you've never had anyone threaten your life, let alone hurl a spear at you in hopes of killing you. But here David, he's doing what he can to sort of lighten the load of the king and the king's dark spirit trying to relieve him. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, whoosh, a sharp pointed spear flies right past his head. Suddenly, reality strikes. Hey, this guy's nuts, man. This guy's trying to kill me. This guy's out of his mind. Yet, in the next verse, it says that Saul was afraid of David. Interesting. Saul is the one throwing the spears, but yet he was the one that was afraid. He was afraid of David. Isn't that intriguing? The very people who are out to get us are often the ones who are afraid of us. That certainly was the case with Saul and David. On one hand, Saul holds a harp. On the other hand, Saul holds a spear. One for worship, the other for war. One for healing, the other for hurting. A good indication of whether you are moving up or down in your Christianity and your Christian life is what you're holding in your hand. Will it bring people up or will it tear them down? Do you find yourself constantly throwing spears at others? You meet people and you tear them down behind their backs, constantly throwing the spears. You can never find anything good to say about them. Take some time to look at what's in your hand. It doesn't have to be a spear to do damage either. It can be a mobile phone, a text message, a message on social media. Boy, we get brave, don't we? Social media, especially when we can do it anonymously. With the intent to tear down and cause damage. I especially find that jealous people are always looking for opportunities to tear you down. Even the good things that you do can be weaponized in order to bring you down. If you find yourself constantly criticizing someone, stop what you're doing, stop and see what you are holding in your hands. It may reveal more about your spiritual condition than it does the person that you're bringing down. Notice that David didn't pick up the spear either and throw it back at Saul. I mean, once the spear is gone, it's gone, right? And it's gone and he puts it into the wall. What would stop David from going, hey, he'll grab the spear and send it back, you know, put that return the sticker on it and send it back express mail. Pin him to the throne. David could have done that. I mean, he's a guy that kills tens of thousands of Philistines. He knows how to use a spear. And yet David didn't throw that spear back at Saul. Oh, he could have been justified in doing it as well. I mean, after all, he's done nothing wrong. Saul's the one that started the fight here. He could have easily picked up that spear and put it back into Saul and said, hey, look, this is self-defense. He attacked me. I did nothing wrong. But he would not harm God's anointed. In fact, there are a number of times when he could have actually killed Saul. And he chose not to do it. He didn't allow his men to do it either because he says, I will not harm God's anointed. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. Boy, man, if we had that attitude when it came to the saints and our ministry, they go and throw a criticism at us. What do we want to do? Well, we want to pick it up and we want to go right back, don't we? We want to make sure it's got a zinger on it too, make sure they feel the sting. What if we had this attitude that, hey, you know what? I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm not going to respond that way. Can you imagine the difference it would make in our lives and our church? Samuel 18, verse 12 says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Notice that. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. I mean, if you go and you got away from Saul a few times with a spear and you haven't been able to kill him, then obviously God's protection was on him. And so he decided he would remove him from his presence instead. So therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Twice here it says that the Lord was with David, and twice it says that Saul was fearful. He was afraid of David. Now, please remember, David had done nothing wrong. He had been a model of humility and dependability and integrity. He had done right, but everything was now starting to backfire. God begins to pull the crutches out from beneath David, one by one. It must have been a terrifying experience for this young man, especially since he has done nothing that was deserving of this type of treatment. Just because we do what's right doesn't mean that everyone out there is going to appreciate it. In the last days, the Bible even predicts that in our world, there will be despisers of those that do good. I mean, are we not seeing that even today? Look around our world. I believe we are living in the last days right now. So how do we respond when people hate us for doing good? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 8, notice what happens. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Obviously, David is now an officer in Saul's army, possibly commanding a battalion or a division of men. And in that leadership role, he went out, he battled the Philistines, and he defeated them. Even though Saul hated him, even though Saul tried to kill him, he continued to do his job. He was a man of integrity. And in chapter 19, verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music, there he is again, with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. This is the third time. And he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. David finally says, you know what? 3 strikes, I'm out. He's gone. He says, no more of this. He said, I had enough of this. After the third time, he thought, you know what? It's probably time for me to leave. In fact, we may be able to say it this way, that we believe that David was spirit-led. Okay? Did you get it? Spirit-led? Come on, guys. I worked hard on that one. After the third time, he thought, you know what, it's time to leave. And what we see here this morning, what I want to talk to you about here this morning, is the removal of 5 significant crutches in the life of David. Five significant crutches in the life of David. Let's understand, this is now the third time that Saul has attacked David with a spear. Mark the words, David fled and escaped. Highlight that in your Bibles. David fled and escaped. Because you will hear them time and time again during this segment of David's life. It becomes a pattern. It becomes a means of survival. The first crutch we see removed is the crutch of a good position. He had been brought into the army. He had proven himself faithful, even heroic, a soldier. He is loved among the people. He's got the respect of the people. Even Saul's servant respect him. And even there are times when even Saul himself respected him. But all that is gone in the flash of a spear. Never again will he serve in Saul's army. The giant killer is gone. The people's accolades and the praises were silenced. Even Saul's servants who admired him are now instructed by Saul to go out and find David and pursue him and take his life. They now have the instructions to go and assassinate him. And this is an assassination. It's downright murder because of the fact he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of that. It was a pursuit of an innocent man. The fame, the position of leadership, and the prestige is all gone with the flash of a spear. That crutch no longer available to lean on. But another crutch that was taken from David is David's wife. We haven't talked much about her yet, so let's rewind the tape of David's life for just a moment and remember that what Saul had promised to the individual who went out and killed Goliath. Well, one of the prized possessions that he had offered the person who went out and killed Goliath was his daughter's hand in marriage. But Saul's motives weren't really pure. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "Now Michal was Saul's daughter," so that's a girl's name, so don't get confused there. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, and he said, "I will give her to him because he is such a great individual. I will give her to him because he is such a great warrior. I will give her to him because he would make a great son-in-law." Is that what it says? "I will give him to her that she may be a snare to him." Here's his motives. And we're going to talk about how she may be a snare to him a little bit in just a few minutes. But also that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." Saul deceitfully uses his ungodly daughter as a pawn, asking for David to pay a dowry for her that required him to go out and kill 100 Philistines, secretly hoping that David himself would be killed. I mean, why didn't he go out and get a dowry anyway? Why did he have to pay a dowry? He had already killed Goliath. And so he already should be winning the prize here. But David obeyed. He went out and he killed the Philistines. And he was hoping that maybe these Philistines could do something that he himself couldn't do. And that is take the life of David. Well, David managed to deliver what Saul asked for without being killed, which made Saul even more afraid of him and more determined to kill him. After David fled from Saul, he went home to his wife. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house. Hang on, back up one there. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And David's wife told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." I don't know how she found out about it, but somehow she got the message. And so she told David, "If you don't leave tonight, tomorrow you're dead meat." So Michal let David down through the window, down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. When many couples get married there, one of the things the Bible tells us is that they are to leave and cleave. This is the commandment of the Bible. Michael's relationship with David was to take priority now. And so she chose to save her husband's life despite the problems that she had with her father, despite the fact that he wanted to kill him. She was responsible for her husband, and so therefore she wanted to make sure that he was safe, and so she put him out the window. David is a fugitive running from Saul, and Michal deceives her father so that David can escape. Look in verse 13, and Michal took an image. Well, hang on. An image? That's the same word there as an idol. What's an idol doing in their house? And laid it in the bed. Maybe this is what Saul meant here when he wanted to lay a snare for David. Maybe he's going to hook her up with his daughter knowing that she worships idol. And maybe if she can get David to worship an idol, maybe then God's hand would be upon, off of him and would come back onto Saul. Maybe that's what he had in mind here. He just wanted to destroy David. She took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with cloth. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." She lied. Then Saul sent a message back to see David saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. I don't care whether he's sick or not. You get him here. If you have to, bring the whole bed because I want him dead tonight, right now." And when the messenger came in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away?" Notice the enemy away. "So that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Well, what goes around comes around. Saul was deceptive in allowing David to marry his daughter in the first place, and now she has deceived him. Now Dad faces the daughter here, and he says, what's this all about? Why have you deceived me and let my enemy escape? He looks at David as his enemy. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing against him. And yet, do you see how this jealousy happens and how it builds up in your life and it starts to mess with your mind? And now he looks at David as enemies. I mean, look, you think your in-laws are bad. I mean, you don't have a father-in-law that's trying to kill you with a spear, do you? Things have gotten bad. She said, "I had to." She lies. "He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." The honor that she previously had in protecting her husband is now destroyed by a lie. In essence, David's wife deliberately walked away from him at this moment. Again, they never will live in harmony again. And her lies doesn't help David at all. It only deepens Saul's anger against him now that he's offended his daughter. Therefore, God has removed another crutch in David's life. He's removed David's wife. Now, David is running through the hills trying to find some secure place to lean. As we might expect, he goes to Samuel, the man who has anointed him with oil as the chosen one to succeed Saul. In verse 18, it says, "So David fled and escaped and went to Saul in Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Nathal." Remember, Saul and Samuel were not on speaking terms. Saul had sinned, disobeyed, and they split and went their separate ways. Samuel may have been unaware of what was going on between David and Saul. I mean, surely he had to know some things. All the information was out there for people to see. But maybe he didn't know all the details, and so David goes and gives him the download and tell him all that's happening and going on. And so Samuel comes up with the plan here. In the archaeological digs in Naoth, some time ago, the archaeologists found that they had some remains there that looked like what we would consider like condominiums, house to house, built back to back and side to side, top to bottom. It was kind of like a sort of a maze-like arrangement, and so it's no wonder why he said, "Let's go down to Naoth." This is the kind of place where one can kind of get lost. where Saul can't find us. We can just blend right in. But the next crutch that got knocked out from underneath David was Samuel. David and Samuel went together, but no sooner had they gotten there, somebody informed Saul that David's at Naoth and Ramah. So once again, David is on the move. He fled from Naoth and Ramah to where he came to Jonathan. And in the process, he lost Samuel as a crutch to lean on. Saul probably had his informants keeping an eye on Samuel just in case David tried to make contact again and show up again. And so therefore, that crutch was removed. He couldn't go back to Samuel anymore. Gradually, David was losing all of his support, everything that he might have leaned on, his position in the king's court and in the army, his wife, and now Samuel. David's emotional stability began slowly eroding. The one calm, confident warrior is feeling the squeeze. We see this clearly in his initial encounter with the next person he seeks out, his closest friend, Jonathan. David cries out to Jonathan, "Why is your father trying to kill me? What have I done wrong? What sin have I committed? Why is he doing this, Jonathan?" Well, Jonathan says, "Oh, no, that can't be, my friend. Not dead. He wouldn't do that. You're not going to die. My father does nothing great or small without telling me about it. So why would he hide something like this from me?" No, David. You must be mistaken. It just can't be." And then in chapter 20, verse 3, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, but there is a step between me and death.'" What a statement. Death was dodging his steps. Like, hey, have you ever lived like that? Can you imagine living like that? A hair's breadth away from death? There may be some war veterans. Maybe you can identify with that. Never knowing whether your next step may be your last step. You're one step away and then getting hit. The truth, of course, was that Saul hated David and he wanted him dead. Eventually, Jonathan did some research and he finally came to the conclusion that, dad wants you dead. At one point, Saul even believed that Jonathan was conspiring against against David. They were coming together trying to kill the father. As a result, another crutch was kicked out from underneath David, and that is the crutch of Jonathan. In a heartbreaking exchange, David and Jonathan came to that moment of truth and what it would require. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace.'" Let me back up there we go. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendant and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. After working out how Jonathan could signal David that his life was truly hanging in the balance and hanging with a thin thread, the two parted company. The story was told in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it's very dramatic. Rather than attempting to retell it here, I suggest you set aside some time this afternoon and go and read that account directly from the Scriptures. The scenes are vividly portrayed and well worth reading on your own. Ultimately, Jonathan went in one direction and Saul went in a different one. And it became too dangerous for them both to be seen together. And 1 Samuel 21:10, "Then David arose and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish," the king of Gath. Well, hang on. You remember when we were talking about David and Goliath? And remember there was a point there I told you, keep that in mind. Remember that? Do you remember what I said back in those days? Where was Goliath from? Gath. And here, David is going to the king of Gath. Could it really be Gath he's going to? I mean, this is where Goliath was. This is where his hometown is. He is the champion of the Philistines right here. This is where he lived. Gath was the headquarters, the Canberra, the ACT, the parliament of the Philistines. And all the people that would go to Gath, surely David wouldn't go to Gath. And he went there looking for the king? Well, he wasn't conspicuous at all, was he? Here's the man who had killed their champion, walking deliberately into the headquarters of the enemy. And as you would expect, David was recognized immediately. In verse 11 it says, the servant of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain thousands, but David has tens of thousands? This is David of all people. What's he doing here? Well, David's not stupid. He's sort of thinking in the back of his mind, well, if Saul continues to pursue me, well, then I'll just go to where the Philistines are, and chances are maybe he won't pursue me into enemy camp. So he's going to live among Saul's enemies. But you won't believe what he did next. He loses another crutch. He loses the crutch of self-respect. Read the following verse very carefully. I want you to imagine the scene here in your mind here this morning. Now David took these words to heart. He's been called out. People know who he is. They've recognized him. Hey, this is David. This is the giant killer, the one who goes and kills all our brethren, all of our Philistines. So there's no hiding now. So he took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Well, hang on. I mean, this is David we're talking about here. He is the giant killer. He's killed tens of thousands of the Philistines, and now it says he's afraid. He's afraid of the king. So he changed his behavior before them. Watch this. Pretended madness in their hands. Scratched on the door of the gate and let his saliva fall down from his beard. David was probably, could have been nominated for an Oscar. He could put actor now on his CV. But this is David, our champion. Foaming at the mouth, scratching at the gate, looking like a madman as saliva dribbles down his beard. Have you ever been one around those big dogs, you know what I'm talking about? You go and you walk by them and then they just give you that look and they lick their chops and all of a sudden you just see this drool just start, you know, to pile up underneath them, you know? That's pretty intimidating, isn't it? Well, this is what they're seeing David here. He's got that drool coming down his beard. David had hit rock bottom. I'll tell you, when every one of your crutches is removed, things begin to erode. And as the erosion continues, you begin to think differently. And then you begin to replace those thoughts with strange thoughts. And then you begin to lose sight of the truth, and then you hit rock bottom. Again, never let it be said that the Scriptures lack humor. In the midst of all of this tragedy, God offers maybe just a little touch of comedy here. Look in verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Hey, you know what? I've got enough nuts in my court already. I don't need any more. Why are you bringing him here? Get rid of them. That's what it's implying here. David couldn't even find relief in the enemy's camp. Even they tossed him out. David had a position, but he lost it. He had a wife and he lost her. He had a mentor and lost him. He had a friend and lost him. And he had self-respect. He was a king. He was the one that would become king. He was the one that defeated Goliath. And yet now he's lost all self-respect. Not unlike Job, it hit him with such back-to-back force, his head must have spun for hours, if not days and weeks and years. There might be centuries between us and David, but this man and his experiences are more relevant than ever in our times. One of those is very familiar experiences is leaning on others. Other people and other things rather than leaning on the Lord. David knew what it meant to have crutches stripped away, and so do we. As children, we lean on our parents. And in school, we lean on our teachers and our peers and even on our education itself. As we head towards some ideal or goal, we lean on our hopes of the future. When we reach adulthood, we lean on our job, our professions, our mates, our financial security. We may lean on our older friends who are like adult parents to us. All of these things can become crutches and can have bad effects in our lives. There's three that come to mind here this morning I want to share with you. Three warnings for all who prefer crutches. First of all, crutches become substitutes for God. Crutches become substitutes for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, it says, the eternal God, in verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Just pause for a minute and let that sink in. The eternal God is your refuge, your safe place, your haven. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, it says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will uphold you, God says. But as long as you're leaning on something else, as long as you're leaning on someone else, you can't lean on me. As long as you're leaning on other things, you won't lean on me. They become a substitute for me so that you are not being upheld by my hand. Crutches keep our focus horizontal. When you lean on another person or another thing, your focus is sideways, not vertical. You find yourself constantly looking for other people to lean on, relying on other things to lean on, and that nice, you know, secure bank account that's in the vault. You lean on those things. Those things keep our focus horizontal. Human crutches paralyze a walk of faith. Crutches offer only temporary relief. I know I sound like an ad for a headache medicine, don't I? But that's exactly what we do. We turn to some remedy that will soothe us or comfort us or dull our pain. People take billions of tablets and capsules each year to find a tranquilizing experience in order to endure the storms of life. Now, I'm not against taking medicine or accepting help when necessary. I'm saying when we fall back on those things as a regular habit rather than on the Lord, that's when problems intensify. God doesn't give temporary relief. He gives permanent solutions. Allow me to read a section out of A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. I generally don't like reading a lot out of books, but I felt like this was good for us. The title of this particular passage is The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, which is another way of saying the blessedness of losing all your crutches. He says, before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's use. but they were meant always to be external to man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without a thousand gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin had introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of an old Adamic man better than a thousand volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our heart have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one little rootlet, lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. There can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in life. Because it is so natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is, but the outworkings are tragic. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our hearts like plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from a jaw. He must be expelled from our souls by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need the steel of ourselves against this pious begging and recognize it as springing from self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. Some of you who are under the sound of my voice are now in the process of having every crutch removed from your life. This creates enormous pain and instability when the support we had always counted on is torn from us. For some, it is represented by a broken romance. The man or the woman you felt God's choice was for you is now vanished, and the hurt is deeply felt. Some of you have witnessed or are witnessing the demise of your marriage, and the last possible thing on earth you thought would ever happen is happening. For some, it has been the death of a dream. Everything you hoped and planned for has gone up in smoke. And now you have a choice. You can look around for some things or someone to lean on, or you can learn to lean on God and God alone. The prayer of Tozer he uses to close out that chapter, I think, is appropriate here as well. He prays, "Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart those things which I have cherished so long and which I have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shall my heart have no need for the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be light of it, and there shall be no night there." In Jesus' name, amen. That's what a man can say when his wife comes home and sighs, "Honey, I've got the doctor's report, and there's a strong chance of malignancy." That's what a parent can experience when the words come back, "It's leukemia," or "It's multiple sclerosis," or "Maybe it's encephalitis." That's what you can feel when you get the notice that you've been made redundant. Or when your wife or husband says, "You know what, I don't want you any longer." There's two final lessons for the leaner here. Two final lessons for the leaner. First of all, there's nothing wrong with leaning if you lean ultimately and completely on the Lord. In fact, being human, you have to lean. You can't walk the life of faith alone. This is why you have Christ. You're built to be a leaner. You have that inner shrine within your heart. No one can occupy that shrine as He can occupy it. There's nothing wrong with leaning if you're leaning on the Lord. Secondly, begin stripping all the substitutes. Being stripped of all the substitutes is the most painful experience on earth. There is nothing more painful than being stripped of the toys of the heart. So relieve yourselves from them before He has to take them away. Don't make an idol of your mate or of your children. Don't make an idol of your position. Don't make an idol of some possessions. Enshrine the Lord in your heart and lean on Him. David needed to learn that all-important principle. And no doubt, I'm assuming that maybe many of us have to as well. And so God had to come along and He had to remove all the crutches from David so that he will learn to lean upon Him. It was an extremely difficult for him, and it may be extremely difficult for us as well. We can expect the same. I know this was a heavy message for some of you here this morning. You can probably relate to David right now. It may feel as if every crutch has been pulled away, leaving you nothing to lean on. I've been accused by non-believers of making my Christianity a crutch, of which they usually say, I don't need a crutch in my life. But when my life is broken, I must lean on Christ. He is the only one who can hold me up. He is the only one who can heal and restore me. He is my hope. What crutches have you been leaning on instead of Christ? What has taken first place in your hearts? Do you have a horizontal focus or a vertical focus? What's it going to take for you to put your focus back on Christ? What idols have you put before God? What reason do you give for not being used of God here this morning? Well, let me ask you, what if God took those reasons away? What if He removed those crutches in your life? Would you follow Him then? Is that what it's going to take for you to trust Him and to lean upon Him? Your Goliaths and Sauls, listen, they're relentless. They'll keep coming. They'll keep chasing. They'll keep coming this side of heaven. But before you start reaching for those old fleshly crutches, lean into the precious arms of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe that's foreign to you. Maybe you don't understand. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about here this morning because you never experienced Christ in your life. I want you to understand here this morning that Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth. He was the Son of God and He lived a sinless life so that He can be the precious, perfect Lamb of God and be a sacrifice for you and I. He went to the cross of Calvary willingly, so that He can pay for our sin. He can pay for your sin and my sin. So that we can be reconciled back to God once again. Because we are all born into sin. We were all born separated from God. He died on that cross. He took your sins upon that cross. Then He was buried. But He didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later. He defeated death. And because of that, we have this blessed hope and this blessed truth that we too will one day resurrect again to be with Him if we choose to believe in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, if we repent and turn to Him, make Him Lord of our lives. David is at his lowest point of his life. But I want you to come back next time and let God show you what he can do when you have nobody to lean on but him. Let me encourage you to come back next week. Lord, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, I imagine there's people here that are struggling with life right now. It just seems like everywhere they're turning, Lord, it seems like another crutch has been knocked out from underneath them. But Lord, I pray that we will take this opportunity to think about you, Lord. You tell us, Lord, to come to you and you will make our burdens light, Lord. You want us to put your yoke upon us. Help us, Lord, to learn to lean on you. Because, Lord, you are a hope. Lord, we have the name Haven Baptist Church. Lord, we want to be a refuge to our community, a safe place, a place where people can come and they can find Jesus and lean on you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us that opportunity, Lord. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that you've given to us. And, Lord, we pray for every single individual here this morning. God, I pray that if they need you to lean on, Lord, I pray that you would be available. That, Lord, you would comfort their hearts, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to comfort each and every one of them. And just to let them know that they can trust you. That you're strong enough to handle whatever it is they're going through. And then they can lean on you here this morning. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray.